This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Today we come to the conclusion of our study entitled In Living Color. We're coming to the end of it, not because we've exhausted the subject, but because we've exhausted the speaker. Not really. In fact, this has been invigorating and intriguing to me. So many subjects have come to our attention, which is why I just couldn't stop. We just had to keep going. But today will be our last discussion. This is a wonderful study on the creative handiwork of God. And I'm grateful, as we have learned, that we're going to have all of eternity with Christ as our guide to explore His newly created earth and newly created universe, exploring it forever. You know, proper study of our world, the animal kingdom, the human race, a proper study like this places, as we've seen over and over again, God in the center of it all, God on His throne. One evolutionist philosopher said on a panel discussion not too long ago, and I quote, "The universe has been set up in an exquisitely specific way so that evolution could produce the people that are sitting here today using our intelligence to talk about the universe." Well, think about the irony of that statement for a minute. The universe has been set up in an exquisitely specific way so that random mutations and millions of accidents over billions of years could produce intelligent people sitting here today. He went on to say, with even more bravado and speculation, our intelligence is a powerful force. And we can see that its power is growing exponentially and will ultimately be powerful enough to change the destiny of the universe. In other words, we're going to keep evolving to such a high level of intelligence that eventually we're going to be smart enough to determine what happens in the universe. Listen, I'm not smart enough to determine what's going to happen with my front lawn this spring. It's going to be grass or weeds. How much? But evidently, we're going to be able to determine the destiny of the universe. What is the destiny of the universe? Can we know it? Well, you can. You can know its future when you start with what God has said about its beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the universe, and the earth. In the beginning, God. Now there is divine intelligence. In the beginning, God created. There is divine power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is divine purpose and planning and creative wisdom. According to Colossians chapter 1, it was God the Son, the one who comes as a baby that we remember, especially during the season. But long before then, God the Son, God the Logos, God the Word, was the member of the triune God who literally spoke. He was the one who said, "Let there be light." And it was so. "Let there be stars, planets," and it was so. "Let the earth swarm with creatures," and it was so. Now, according to the biblical record, the eyewitnesses to that account were the angels, Job chapter 38, and they sang while He created all that is. Now, according to the biblical timeline of future events, think about the fact that we will be present for the recreation of a new earth and a new universe. And I mentioned it earlier, and let me just say it again with a little more detail. Following the destruction of the universe, along with planet Earth, according to what Peter writes in his second letter, followed by the final judgment of all of unbelieving human beings of all time, which we're told by John in Revelation 20, God the Son will then recreate the heavens and the earth. But we'll be there as eyewitnesses, as Jesus, the living Word, speaks. And perhaps, and this we don't know, and I'm guessing, but I personally believe it, that Jesus is going to follow the pattern of Genesis 1. He will speak, let there be light, and we'll watch it happen. Let there be earth and the firmament and the animal kingdom and the stars and the planets and all of that. And we will do, I believe, what the angels did, which is the only thing you can do, seeing something like that. We're going to burst into song. We're going to sing to his glory as we watch him recreate, this time immortal and never ending, a new heaven and new earth. This is the same Jesus, by the way, who delivered this promise to his disciples, recorded in John's gospel. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many estates, you could render it. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verses 2 to 3. Later on, John the Apostle is given a tour of this place. He's given a tour of this city of gold, the celestial city, the Father's house. And he describes it for us in Revelation chapter 21. As I've told many people over my years of ministry, if you have trouble with Genesis chapter 1, you're going to have trouble explaining Revelation 21, where John the Apostle is shown heaven and it is already finished. It isn't evolving. It isn't taking billions of years. It's ready. In fact, it's already being occupied by those who've gone on ahead. John writes it this way: Then I saw a new heaven, that is universe, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Whenever we get to 2 Peter, we'll cover that as he describes it in Revelation 21, verse 1. John mentions it. He goes on to describe in living color the sights and sounds of heaven, the celestial city, the new Jerusalem adorned as a bride, also known as the Father's house, that are all one and the same. So I thought it would only be appropriate for us to end this series by going back one more time and looking at this future home and answer perhaps a few more questions about life in the Father's house along the way. So if you've brought a copy of the Bible, turn to Revelation and to that description, and let's go to chapter 21. We're going to drop in here and there. As John describes it, he says in verse 10, if you look there, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, a reference, I believe, to the plateau in Jerusalem that's raised. We'll look at that in a moment. And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. You could think of that as out of the heavens, from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like crystal clear jasper. You can imagine the city of translucent gold, pure gold. It would be startling. It'll be so, in fact, this is the only reference in all of the New Testament of something being crystal clear. He goes on to say that it had a great and high wall, this outer wall of that bottom floor, as we'll see in a moment. And there will be these gates with inscribed names upon them. If you look down at verse 17, John doesn't tell us how high this wall is, but he does tell us it happens to be 144 cubits thick. That's helpful. Translated into English, it's probably around 250 feet thick. So that wall would be twice the width of this auditorium. That's a thick wall. If you look further down in verse 21, we're told there are 12 gates hinged to this wall, three on each side of the four sides of the city. Each gate is made out of a single pearl matching the thickness of the wall it's hinged to, which then allows us to begin to figure out, to begin to kind of imagine the unimaginable. I mean, we're not even going to get inside yet before we are staggered by the grandeur and the immensity of heaven, the Father's house. Each gate would have a diameter, each pearly gate would have a diameter then of 250 feet. Can you imagine a pearl whose diameter is 250 feet? I mean, what kind of poor oyster produced that thing? Well, an oyster didn't make this pearl over the course of millions of years, which you would have assumed it would have taken. But Jesus does create it out of real pearl, which means he transcends the normal processes of time to create an element. Just like, by the way, during his ministry, he created real bread and real fish, which he broke apart in his hands. He started with that little boy's lunch, but then he just kept going. He's creating bread as if it had just come out of the oven. He's creating fish as if it were born, as if it grew up, as if it were caught, as if it were pickled, which is how they did in the first century, to eat with their bread. He does that in a spontaneous moment of time as he feeds 5,000 people. This is a real pearl. And I help you imagine how big one of these pearls would have to be. Let's suppose we could remove the roof on this auditorium. We could take out all the 1,100 or however many they set up today chairs. And we had a crane and we grabbed that pearl and we were going to drop it in here. Well, it'd get stuck at the very beginning because the very tip wouldn't fit. If you decided to go, you know, to Raleigh, to the PNC Arena, where the Hurricanes play. I don't know what's funny about that, but that's where they play. That's where NC State plays basketball. That's where teams like Wake Forest and Clemson try to play basketball. You can laugh now at that. Okay, that was a joke. Say no more. You got 19,000 seats in that arena. If you took them all out, took the roof off, you're not going to get that pearl in there. It's too small. You're going to have to go to Texas to the 100,000-seat AT&T Dallas Cowboys football stadium. You're going to take all those seats out, and you're going to then be able to put one set of gates in there. It's big enough. Just big enough. I mean, can you imagine one day, you talk about going through the pearly gates, imagine the immensity and the glory, and we're just at the front door. By the way, if you've ever wondered why pearls would be used by the Lord in creating the gates, we're not told, but I think it's interesting that of all the precious gems we're told are built into the architecture of this house, the foundation stones at each of the 12 levels going up, Father's house at the very top with its glorious throne. These foundation stones of jasper and onyx that are going to refract and reflect the light of God through this translucent city of gold. We can't imagine it. But this is the only element, the only gem, which is formed by a living creature. When you think about that little oyster that produces that little pearl, it comes from an irritation. It comes from a wound. It comes from a grain of sand that gets inside its shell, and that oyster layers over it and over it and over it, over and over again, this substance until it forms this pearl. A pearl is something beautiful crafted out of something painful. You might say that a pearl is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. Think about heaven being the answer of God to that which injured God the Son. Jesus bore the greatest irritation possible of sin and shame and the wrath of God, and something beautiful emerges from something so painful. So every time we enter the Father's house through one of those pearly gates, and we're not going to be assigned one gate. Somebody asked me after the first hour, do we only go through one? No, there are several gates. Like, you could get into this auditorium, you can go through that one and then that one and that one. But every time you enter through one of those gates, you're going to be reminded Jesus Christ was born on earth, but he was born in order to suffer in death, in order to fashion a doorway that will be open to all who enter by faith. John gives us measurements. We're not going to get into the weeds here, but let me just mention a few things. He reveals it's measured, I believe, as a cube. He's given us the sum total of somewhere between 1,300 and 1,500 miles, and the reason it's difficult is because we're not sure today how long a stadia is. But we can be fairly confident that he's given us the sum total of a cube, and that would be 11 times 11 times 11, which would give us then the length, 11 miles long, of each of those city walls, and then 11 miles high, which means that the bottom floor of the 12 floors is 11 miles in every direction, and the top of the house would be 11 miles high. It would literally stretch through our atmosphere. You've never seen anything whose base is on earth, whose top reaches that high. Now, if you wanted to see something tall, you could go and see the tallest skyscraper that mankind has built to date. It would be the Tower of Dubai. It stretches about 2,700 feet into the air with a little more than 600 floors. If you're afraid of heights, you wouldn't want to have an office on the 616th floor. Or I'm sorry, 161 floors. Now, if you saw the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, maybe you have, you'd be stunned by its massive height. In fact, you'd have to take 10 towers of Dubai and stack them on top of one another to reach the height of Mount Everest, which stretches 29,000 feet into the air. But to give you an idea of how tall the Father's house is, this celestial city of gold, where one day you'll have an estate, you'd have to stack one Mount Everest on top of another to reach the height of the Father's house. It's 11 miles high. In fact, you could put several thousand towers of Dubai into the bottom floor of the Father's house and have plenty of room to spare. One artist attempted to capture an idea of the glory of an immensity inside just one of the 12 levels of the Father's house. We're told by the Apostle John that the river of life is going to flow from its origin, being the Father's throne, which we know is at the top. It's going to cascade down. If you can imagine, this is evenly divided. Each floor would be at least a mile high. Can you imagine a waterfall a mile long? And then it would flow through each level, and on either side of that river... Our orchards of trees, we're told, which will bear fruit every month, 12 months a year. There's time, by the way. There's progression, by the way. In heaven, we need to rethink those myths and cliches of heaven. Now, when the Lord promised his disciples in John 14 that they would have a dwelling place in the Father's house, your Bible might render that mansions. So you get those gospel songs, I'm going to have a mansion. And you wonder how close you're going to get to the Father's house. How good you've been. Maybe you're a block away. Maybe you're a mile away. Maybe you're in another county. I'm just open to being in the same state. I don't know about you. We miss the point. The promise of the Lord in John 14 is rooted in a Jewish wedding and a first century typical Jewish household. During the engagement period, we know as the Kiddushim period, the son is adding on to the father's house. And when the time comes, he's going to go get his bride, and he's going to bring her back to the dwelling that he's built onto the father's house. They don't live down the street. They don't live over in the next county until they can figure out whether or not she's proven her worth. And then if she does, we're going to move her a little closer. And if she's really good, we're going to move her in. No. She lives in the Father's house. She has a private dwelling, but it is directly connected. The word for dwelling place the Lord uses can have the idea of an apartment. It can also carry the idea of an estate. It carries the nuance of a pasture. In fact, it's used by the ancient Greeks for a field on which a house sits, plenty of room for your estate. The prophets, along with John the Apostle, describe for us the city of God settling on a newly raised plateau there in Jerusalem. The topography is going to change when Jesus recreates a new earth. That river flowing from the throne of God and cascading down each level will eventually flow out of Jerusalem and beyond. And frankly, we're not told how big or small our dwelling place will be in the Father's house. Like I said last Lord's Day, I'd like to have a window. A balcony would be really cool. What we do know is that every believer will have a home address. You have a home address in this house. This is your house. Even though it hasn't descended yet, as John describes in Revelation 21, in fact, even now it's somewhere where we don't know, we can't see it. It's described as being up. It's described as being north. But the more powerful the telescope, we still haven't caught sight of it. It might be beyond the last galaxy, or maybe just the turning of the dial, the frequency. But we do know that it will descend and hover over Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, where we will have a residence and an abode, and then we'll be on assignment in the new earth, reigning with Christ over those who are born, descending from those who've believed during the tribulation period. It's another sermon. In fact, that's another 20 sermons. But you've got a dwelling place here forever. Now, in the meantime, and even now, believers who die are going to this house. This is heaven. This is where, having been absent from the body, they are immediately in the presence of the Lord. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. Your body, as it were, goes to sleep. And that's what a deceased body looks like. It's sleeping. But you've never been more awake. You're in the presence of the Lord, Paul writes. And imagine what life will be like in the Father's house. And here's a question I want to address. Again, a little bit more detailed, because I've been asked this question, and I want to answer a little bit of it with the clues we've been given in Scripture. What is life for them like now? And what will life be like for us? For those who've already died, what are they experiencing? What are the clues? Well, we remember who we are after we die and we're there. Are we still us? The answer is yes, but perfected. And everyone said amen, because we don't want to be just like us right now. We're going to be perfected in holiness. Our memories will remain. You won't forget who you are. You won't forget who you were on earth. In fact, God intends for us to remember the 12 apostles, the 12 sons of Jacob. They're written, their names are written on the gates and the foundations of the gemstones and the gates in that celestial city. Every time you pass through a gate, you're going to see on it inscribed the name of one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. We're going to remember them. Every time you go up perhaps another level to visit somebody, you're going to be reminded of one of the 12 apostles. The foundation stones have their names engraved on them. When you see the name Peter, you're going to remember Peter from what you've learned. You're going to remember the sin of Peter. Peter's going to remember his denial. However, our memories are going to be perfected in holiness with a perspective of God. Peter's not dwelling on his sin, nor will we. We're going to dwell on the grace of Christ in our lives that will make heaven so sweet, because we're going to recognize we're there by his grace, by his birth and death on our behalf. We're not going to go, I wonder why I'm here. I wonder how I got here. Well, we're going to know. Surely, you know, you think nobody in heaven today is talking or thinking about anything unless it's positive, unless it's, you know, happy. Which is happy, happy stuff. Well, you might think that until you start exploring Scripture. Consider the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Whet your appetite to study it a little more. The Mount of Transfiguration is where the Lord, you remember Peter, James, and John are sleeping through it, and they finally wake up, and it's glorious. And Moses and Elijah have come to talk with Jesus. Now, Moses died 1,500 years before that moment. He's still Moses. Elijah died 900 years before that moment. There they are talking to the Lord. And they're robed, as we've seen, in glorious splendor. Matthew describes it as like flashes of lightning. What are they talking about? They are talking to Jesus, Luke tells us, about his coming crucifixion. That didn't ruin paradise for them. They're coming to talk about his death, his sacrifice. They're still Moses and Elijah. They don't need an introduction to Jesus when they arrive at that mountaintop. They know what's going to happen next. With all its suffering and sorrow, they know what is coming. In fact, I've wondered, we're not told, but of all of the scholars I've read, we're still not sure, but I would perhaps throw my hat in at this thought that Moses and Elijah were the two sent, because they both experienced the rejection of Israel. And they're talking about the crucifixion, we know that much. They're talking about the rejection of mankind, or by mankind, of Jesus. And we're told later on in Luke that the Lord just seems to be resolute as a man, fully God, resolute as he heads toward Jerusalem after that conversation. They have buoyed his spirit. Let me give you another clue. Further along in Revelation, there's an angel who at one point, John sees him pointing to the events happening on earth during the tribulation period. And John watches as all of the believers who are already there in heaven begin to rejoice over the judgment of God in Revelation 18:20. They're evidently able to observe his judgment to some degree. In fact, in the next chapter, Revelation 19, as God is judging the enemies of the of God, the empire of Satan through the Antichrist during the tribulation, you read this interesting text. There is this roar of a great multitude. These are the redeemed, by the way. And here's what they're saying. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and righteous. The redeemed are thanking God for his judgment over evil. It didn't ruin heaven for them either. People in heaven are very aware of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth and the judgment of God upon unbelieving human beings. In fact, if you go back earlier to Luke 15, you find the illustration of our Lord during his ministry. He's promising this. You know this text. You've probably heard it, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, one sinner who is saved, right? Have you ever thought about the fact that that verse doesn't tell us that the angels are doing the ones rejoicing, but that the rejoicing is taking place in the presence of the angels? Who but believers living in the Father's house who've gone on ahead along with the Lord certainly would break out in celebration at the conversion of another lost sinner. In fact, a sinner they evidently knew needed saving, a sinner they evidently knew hadn't gotten saved yet, a sinner they evidently knew just got saved, and so the celebration begins as they celebrate the fact that that sinner joins the family of God. Imagine the implications of that. We've reached the wrong conclusion that for heaven to be heaven, we can't know anything about what's happening on earth. Millions of people, there's another clue, who've come to faith during the tribulation period and are martyred. They're going to be beheaded as quickly as the Antichrist can catch them. And then they go to be in the presence of the Lord in the Father's house. Here's the Apostle John, who hears these martyred tribulation believers praying. Here's what they're saying to God. Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It is evidently ruining heaven for them to know they were martyred and to know their blood needs avenging. In fact, think of it. They're in heaven and they know the judgment of God is not yet completed on earth. How long, O Lord, are you going to wait before you avenge our blood and your glory is established on earth? Think about that. They're in heaven, but they're still praying to God to act. They're in heaven, but they're still waiting for an answer to a very fresh prayer. They're in heaven. They're aware of earth. They're aware of its violence and the reign of evil, and it evidently isn't ruining heaven for them. But it sure reshapes your thinking of heaven, doesn't it? See, future happiness in heaven is not based on our failure to know what's happening on earth. It's based on our being able to see what's happening on earth with a new perspective and a holy perspective of our Lord's doings. With perfected hearts, with perfected and glorified minds, we're going to see everything in light of the glory of God. We're going to glory in the grace of God for the redeemed, and we are going to glory in the holy justice of God over the unredeemed, and we're going to glory in that of God with equal admiration. So what we can gather, there is an awareness of major issues and major events. The believers are not omnipresent. They can't see everything, and we're not told they're looking at everything. But evidently, they're involved in the timeline and the progression as the future unfolds, which gives you a different thinking of time in heaven. Now, don't get the idea that people, you know, in heaven are watching your every move, or watching you sleep this morning in church. You're going to be afraid to watch that football game, you know, this afternoon, or take a nap. Man, I'm going to do both to the glory of God. I want you to know that. Listen, we don't know all the facets of what our beloved in heaven see and know. But we do need to rethink the idea that they don't care. I think they deeply care. And maybe someone in this auditorium this hour is an unbeliever and they long to receive the news that you've repented and come to faith in Christ, and that celebration today could begin. Let me add another thought. Our happiness in heaven is not going to depend on a memory swipe, so that we don't remember anything we did or said on earth. Your memories are what makes you who you are, good and bad. In fact, we're going to stand before the Lord. What is he going to do? Remind us of everything we did for his glory's sake, right? We're not going to stand there and go, well, I didn't know I did that. I didn't know I said that. Well, no. In fact, our memories are going to be perfected. But our happiness in heaven is not going to be based on the fact that we can't remember. It's going to be based on the fact that Jesus has forgiven us. And there in heaven, we are going to be able to grasp that thought and our perfected holiness, which will be liberating and freeing. For we will see him and we will embrace him and we will no longer doubt that we will be with him, and we will glory in our worship of him. We will be secured in him forever. Jesus, by the way, has kept his wounds to remind us of how we got in. We'll know like never before, it was my sin that did that. Is that going to ruin heaven? It will explode it with glory and meaning and grace. Lord, I did that. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. So the joy of heaven isn't based on our ignorance. It's based on new understanding. Let me point out one more thing. John writes in verse 14 of Revelation 21, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, don't get all hung up with who's the 12th, okay? You know, we're all theologians. We just missed the whole point because we're wondering, is it Matthias who was, you know, elected by Lot in Acts 1? Or is it Paul, you know, the apostle? I don't know. I do know it's not me and it's not you. Okay, don't sweat it. But what I think is fascinating, that the gates and the foundations, as you study it, you notice it doesn't have verses engraved on it. The only thing engraved into the architecture of heaven are names. Personal names of real people. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to remind you, the redeemed of all of the Old Testament and the redeemed of all of the New Testament, that we're all there as family members. We're going to remember. We're there because of the grace of Christ. So we're going to remember our lives together, like Peter and James and John are going to get around each other and talk about what it was like when they were walking. Or we're going to remember this church. We're going to remember our worship together. We're going to remember our service together. We're going to remember our family. But it's all going to be perfected. By the way, there'll be plenty of time for apologies. Plenty of time for forgiveness. As God cleans us all up, we will then learn and develop, though never again stained with sin, experiencing a deeper awareness of God and his forgiveness. We're going to rejoice in what we've come through and where we are now. But unlike the first creation, This new creation will not have the potential of another Lucifer rebelling. One of those angels isn't going to decide one day, you know, I'd really like to be at the top of the Father's house. They're confirmed in holiness. There's never a threat of another Adam and Eve among us. Adam and Eve, by the way, were created innocent, not perfect, innocent. With the ability to sin, your sin nature will be gone and you will be as unable to sin as Jesus, in whose likeness you've been glorified. Our perfection and glorification is guaranteed forever here in this city of God, city of gold, heaven on a new earth, surrounded by a new universe. The Father's house of glory will be without any iniquity. Our hearts and our lives will be without any impurity. Our service for Him, imagine this, will be without any inconsistency. We're not going to be hot and cold, up and down. And our worship of Him will go on and on and on without any stopping. It'll go on unceasingly, forever and ever and ever, in living color like we've never seen. Do you have a place reserved? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Maybe today you ought to settle that. I think you ought to thank the Lord for His grace and thank Him for this house that He's designed and already spoken into existence. For His forgiveness, which will allow you one day to walk through those literal gates made of literal pearl. And while you're thanking the Lord, if you're here today and you know enough of the gospel, and maybe in your heart the Spirit of God is speaking, and you may have some loved ones who've gone on ahead, a grandfather, grandmother, a mother, father, sibling. You know they've been praying for you to be saved. Maybe today, right where you stand, you'll say, Lord Jesus, I believe the gospel. Today I'm staking my claim by faith that You were born for me, that You died to pay for my sin. I'm the sinner You died for. Save me. I claim the promise of John, who saw heaven, who wrote, as many as receive Him, Christ, to them He gives the right to become the children of God. I claim that right today. Father, thank You for what You've taught us, what little we've really been able to observe, but it's pointed us back to how great You are. Thank You. And thank You for that day when we shall one day worship and praise You forever.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.